Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And if you would turn again to that portion from verse 1 to verse 14, we're going to read there once again this evening for the last time at this particular point. The two verses that we come to especially are the last two verses of that section, verse 13 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, and especially verses 13 and 14, but beginning once again at verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion to us once again. This evening, as we come to the last few verses of these first 14 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, let me just take a minute or two to remind you of the general drift of that particular part of the epistle, and then we'll proceed with the remaining few verses for this evening. Very simply, you remember, in this particular part of the epistle, the great aim of the Lord's apostle is to remind his readers of the great difference that exists between them as the New Testament people of God and those who had gone before them in the days of the Old Testament, when God had chosen out the nation of Israel to be his people and to be his nation on the face of this earth of ours. Those differences, of course, are summed up in the two terms that Paul uses in the preceding chapter, where he speaks about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or where he speaks about the First Covenant and the Second Covenant. Very simply, when those two expressions are used on the pages of the Word of God, you may recall, the Old Covenant is simply referring to all of those arrangements and those agreements that God made with that Old Testament people, Old Testament nation, in the Old Testament scriptures. And then when it speaks about the New Covenant, it's speaking about all the things that were to come in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. When you read about the Old Covenant, then all that has all got to do with God's dealings with the Old Testament people, all of those arrangements, all of those agreements that God made during all that period of time when he had chosen out the nation of Israel for that purpose. And when it speaks about the new covenant, then that's everything that was to come in Christ our Lord, all the benefits, all the blessings, all the privileges that were to come through Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, as we've seen, between the two covenants, between the two sets of arrangements and agreements, there are many, many similarities. There are many comparisons that can be drawn between the two. However, in spite of all the comparisons and all the similarities, there are so many dissimilarities, so many contrasts, that leads the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, to refer to the one as simply being like a shadow of the other. Later on in the chapter, he speaks about all of those things being a shadow or a parable of the things that were already established in the heavens. And when you come into the next chapter of the epistle, he speaks there about those old things, the old things of the law, being a shadow of the good things that were to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then as he moves into this chapter 9, of course, then it is this business of comparison and contrast, really, that he takes up, and that especially with regards to three particular areas. Now, you remember what they are. They are the areas of comparison and contrast between the old sanctuary and the new sanctuary, the old services and the new services, the old sacrifices and the new sacrifices. Verse 1, you remember, then verily, he says, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And so beginning in verse 2 down to verse 5, he speaks about the worldly sanctuary, that old sanctuary. That was the tabernacle, of course, that great tent construction that God told the children of Israel to make in the wilderness after he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it was in the tabernacle, through the tabernacle of old, that God promised to meet with those people and indeed to bless those people in many, many ways. Within the tabernacle, he caused all those curious bits of furniture and furnishings to be placed, the candlestick, the table, the showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And each of those pieces, you remember, were to signify something of what God would do for those people and promise to do for those people. But very simply, the old covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, they had a worldly sanctuary, says the apostle. And in that worldly sanctuary, they had many blessings. Now, do we have a sanctuary? And of course, we say, yes, we have a sanctuary. And Christ is our sanctuary. Christ is the tabernacle. He is the one through whom we meet with God and by whom we are blessed from God. He is the light. He is the bread. He is the ark. He is the mercy seat. Christ is everything that was ever shadowed forth in the old sanctuary. And so there is the comparison indeed. Each of the covenant people had a sanctuary. But of course, our sanctuary is the substance of the shadow of that which was in the old worldly sanctuary that nation had for all of those years. And then the second main area of comparison contrast, that which we have begun to deal with and come to conclude tonight, the comparisons and contrast between the old services and the new services, the old ceremonies, the old rituals. And of course, as Paul begins that in verse 6, he fastens especially on one particular service. That's the great day of atonement. That day, you remember, when the high priest went into that particular part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all. And there he went in to have dealings with God on the behalf of the people so that the people could have all the national sins of that past 12 months that had gone dealt with by the Lord their God in heaven above. The high priest alone, he says, went into that holiest of holies. He went only once a year. He went not without blood, he says. He made an offering for his own sin. He made an offering for the sins of the people. And without even trying to go into all of that, my friends, you remember our great day of atonement is the day when Christ Jesus, our Savior, ascended the hill of Calvary, and as our great high priest, he made the one sacrifice of himself forever unto God to reconcile us unto God, unto an eternal day. And then, as we saw last week, you remember, having performed all of that perfect work in sacrificing himself as our priest, then he ascended into the presence of God, into heaven itself. And as Paul puts it in this chapter, and as we saw last time, he is there to appear in the presence of God for us, to make intercession on our behalf before God, and to shed forth all the blessings and all the benedictions that he has gotten for us through all that he has performed on our behalf. So, whereas the old covenant people had all of those old services, especially the services of the Day of Atonement, we have the substance. Christ is the sacrifice made for us on that Day of Atonement when he went to the cross on Calvary. He is the tabernacle in which all the services are performed. He is the high priest who performed all the sacrificing work once and forever. He is the high priest who now performs all of that other side of the high priestly work in making continuous intercession on the behalf of his people. My friends, when the Word of God says Christ is all, and in Christ ye are complete, it means it. It means it. Christ is everything. Everything that was ever shadowed forth or pointed to or set out in parable form. Christ is the substance of all things. Christ is the very essence of all that we have in the covenant of grace to our never dying souls. So keeping all of that then in the back of our minds this evening, as I say, we come to the last couple of verses of this particular section. And again, it's this whole business of comparison and contrast in the two verses. Now, if we wanted to sum up what the two verses are saying to us or setting before us, then it's this. It's the effects of the various services of the two covenants. The effects, that is, what resulted from those two services or sets of services performed towards those two covenant peoples of God. And the best way, I suppose, to grasp that to our hearts and our minds is by putting the right emphasis on the couple of words that start both of the verses in our Bibles. Verse 13, then, you see, he says, for if. Now, those two words, for if, he says, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, when the old covenant people of God performed all of those services, or those services were performed for them by their high priest, did all of those services effect anything? Did they have a result? Did they produce anything? Yes, they did, says Paul. They did that which was to the sanctifying of the flesh. Now, that's the comparison. But then when he says, if they did that, how much more? And there you have the contrast, my friends. And very simply, you see, as he draws all of the old and the new services together, the thing that he's aiming to point us up to is the tremendous contrast in the effects of the two services. That which was performed for that Old Testament people, indeed, those things had effects, had results, they produced something. But that which Christ produced, he says, in all of his services for us, how much more is the word that he wants to press into our hearts and into our minds. So then, keeping that then as the sort of backdrop, those contrasts, comparisons relating to the two effects of the two services, we'll simply move through the verses for tonight. Now, it's especially the services of the Day of Atonement that Paul is referring to once again, especially but not exclusively, because in fact, the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God now links in another service that took place in the nation of Israel in those days in which God had chosen them out to be his people. And I'm sure that as you look at that linkage, it's all calculated to give a blessing to our never-dying souls. You see, when Paul speaks there in verse 13 about the blood of bulls and of goats, that has very much to do with the great Day of Atonement. You may remember again that on the Day of Atonement, before the old high priest ever made a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins because he was a sinner like the rest of them. And the sacrifice that the old high priest made was the sacrifice of a bullock, or the sacrifice of a bull. And he had to take a bull and he had to slaughter that animal, and through the virtues of the blood of that sacrifice, he himself became acceptable before God. Only then could he make a sacrifice on the behalf of the people, but that wasn't the sacrifice of a bullock. That was the sacrifice of a he-goat. Two he-goats, you may remember. Two goats out of the kid. And the one he was to slaughter and sprinkle its blood before the mercy seat, and the other was to be cut loose into the wilderness, symbolically bearing away the sins of the children of Israel. So when he speaks about the blood of bulls and of goats, he is referring to the Day of Atonement. However, when he speaks about the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, he's not speaking about the Day of Atonement. He's speaking about another day altogether, my friends. And when he comes and links in that day, as I say, just bide with me. It's for the blessing of our souls, surely, that all of that is set before us. Let me just say this. You see, there is no one service, ceremony, ritual, out of all the services of the nation of Israel of old that could ever set forth Christ in all his completeness. When you read all the types and the shadows and the emblems and the pointers and the parables, you'll realize that none of them can completely show us what Christ is. Earth is too narrow to express his worth, his glory, and his grace. And so there has to be the combination of many things to show us all that Christ is. Take David. David is, in a sense, the great figure of Christ as the king of our salvation. But he's not a full figure, because he was a man of war. God wouldn't even permit him to build the temple in Jerusalem. But Solomon, his son, is the king of peace. Solomon is the one who fills up, if you like, that part of the picture that Christ is our king and the prince of peace to our souls forevermore. There is nothing in all the word of God that presents Christ to us in all his completeness. And that includes even that great Day of Atonement. That was the red letter day in the nation of Israel. But even the Day of Atonement cannot set before us everything that Christ has done and everything that Christ does for us. And so, as I say, surely by the Holy Spirit, Paul brings in this other service that was also performed amongst the people in that day. Now, very simply, we can call it the ceremony or the service or the ritual of the red heifer. It's found in those regulations that God gave to the children of Israel. And we're told the reason why he gave them this particular service and ceremony. They were to take a young heifer. They were to take a young cow that had never calved. And the priest was to take it outside the gate of the nation of Israel. And there he was to slay the animal. And then with some of the blood of the slain animal, he was to sprinkle that blood towards the tabernacle of the congregation, it says, seven times. After that was done, then the carcass of the animal was to be taken, and it was to be completely burnt on a fire that was to be made. As it was burning, The priest was then to take, it says, cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet, and sprinkle it on the fire. And then when the whole thing was burnt to ashes, the ashes were to be gathered together and put in a safe place, it says, somewhere outside the camp of the Israelites. Now that was the ceremony. That was the ritual of the red heifer, the burning of the sacrifice to ashes, the gathering together of the ashes, and the laying aside of those ashes for the purpose that God had ordained. Now, what was that purpose? Well, it was this. They were to keep the ashes off the heifer in a safe place, and then when it came to that point where any Israelite committed ceremonial uncleanness, or became ceremonially polluted, the priest took, adding those ashes to water, and he sprinkled the mixture of the ashes and the water on the ceremonially unclean person, so that that person could again come and stand in the courts of the tabernacle and worship the Lord God of Israel. You see, and we'll see something of the purpose in a moment. In the nation of Israel, my friends, there were dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of things that made a person ceremonially unclean. Now, please keep that in your heart and mind. Ceremonially unclean. If a person touched a dead body, they were ceremonially unclean. If a person came in contact with an open sepulchre, they were ceremonially unclean. If they came across someone who had been slain in a field, they were ceremonially unclean. It meant that God would not permit them to come into his presence and stand in his presence in the courts of the tabernacle. And that was something, you see, my friends, that whole variety of taboos that had to be taken care of for the people day after day after day, because day after day after day, there were those in the nation of Israel who were becoming ceremonially unclean. And so when God gives all of that legislation concerning the red heifer, then of course also he gives the reason for it all. And it says, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Now you see the picture. Here are these people. They must come and stand in the courts of their God to worship their God, but not if they were unclean ceremonially. Now, God, knowing that that kind of thing happened daily with those people, God in his grace said, I will make a provision for your daily uncleanness. And he made it in the service, the ceremony of the red heifer. In other words, the people of Israel had a daily problem, and God undertook to deal with their daily problem. Did the old service, you see, produce anything? Did it effect anything? Yes, it did. It effected, my friends, the purifying of the flesh, ceremonial cleansing, so that they could come before the Lord their God. Now come with me, my friends. Don't you see the completeness of the whole thing that is brought before us now? In the two old covenant services now linked together in the thinking of the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit of God. And in a very real sense, it's his reference to this other service that very much complements that part of our Lord's high priestly work that we looked at last time, that is, his continuous high priestly work on our behalf. Remember that Christ is our great high priest, and he has made one, but one sacrifice of himself for our sins forever and evermore. One of the great key words of the epistle to the Hebrews is the word one. or once. You have a look at those verses again, 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then in verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then into the next chapter, chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, that's Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. In verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And you see this insistence on the in the epistle that Christ made one sacrifice. Once he suffered, he once offered up himself for our sins. But there are two great words in the epistle to the Hebrews. Two great facts. And if one of them is that he made but one sacrifice for our sins, the other is that he makes continual intercession for us. And so you see, my friends, very simply, the fullness of the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the nation of Israel for all of that past year were dealt with, on that red letter day, that's Calvary. And Christ, when he went to the cross, made the atonement for all the sins of all his people forever and evermore. But we've got a daily thing as well, you see. And there is all the daily issue of our sin as we walk before God, day after day after day. You know the Apostle John in those lovely scenes that are described in his gospel at the foot of the cross that day at Calvary. And when he speaks about how the soldier came and plunged the spear into Christ's side, and he says there came forth, out of the Lord's side, there came forth both blood and water. Now, probably there's some kind of a medical explanation for that, maybe or maybe not. But as far as the people of God are concerned, we look for the theological explanation. And I believe dear old Augustus Toplady hit the right theological note in that hymn that we sang at the beginning. You remember, let the water and the blood, he says, from thy wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now you see that. Need I remind you that when Christ made the one sacrifice of himself forever on the cross, that was a complete atonement that Christ made. Complete atonement thou hast made unto the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. And that's why Paul can say to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, my friends. Out of Christ, and if you are out of Christ tonight, you are totally condemned. Totally condemned. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no debt of sin. There is no guilt of sin that can be charged upon any for whom Christ has laid down his life, the one atoning sacrifice forever for all our sin. No condemnation. What about the pollution? What about the pollution, my friends? And you see, from day to day to day, is there not the problem of the daily pollution, the daily defilement, the daily uncleanness, those things that we need to, not in some ceremonial sense, but those things in which we have to have a dealing with God, and God has to make a gracious provision to our souls so that we come into the courts of God with a clear conscience through the merits of the blood of Christ. And it's all of that, my friends, that we have through the endless life of him who now appears in the presence of God for us. And isn't it that kind of thing that the same apostle is dealing with in the first chapter of his first epistle? And he's speaking there about the problem of daily sin and about the provision that God has made in his risen Son for our daily sin. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Goes on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now you see the complete picture, my friends. In that blood of Christ shed on our day of atonement, all the guilt, all the condemnation is finished and done with forever and evermore. But the daily defilement, the daily pollution. And so indeed earth must borrow colors not her own. And the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit, my friends, then brings in that which picture forth in the old services, that which comes to its fullness to the new covenant people of God, that which God has made for our daily provision, our hourly provision, my friends, that which we have in Christ the Lord, all our ongoing sin, all our defilement, all our pollution, all our plague sores, however you want to put it, Christ is there and will bring us on to himself by the administration of his grace to this end. You know those words that say, he who lives to be my king once died to be my savior. Well, it's that kind of thing. And he who once died, as the sacrifice for our sins in his own hand, as our high priest, doing that part of the work of our salvation, and all bound up in the Day of Atonement. That same high priest is now continuously performing that other part of his priestly work on our behalf. And I say it reverently, my friends. Christ has got dozens and dozens and dozens of bottles of purifying water to pour out into our souls. You see, that's the whole thing. Here was this Israelite with a tremendous dilemma. They had touched a corpse. They had seen an open grave. They had been in contact with a leper or a dead bone even. Any of those things were taboo. God had said, you may not come into my presence because of that. But here's what I have done. I have given you a service, this service of the red heifer. Apply for it. You shall be clean and you may come before me once again. I tell you this, my friends. If we didn't have the provision of that ongoing provision of what we have, who would ever come to God? Who would ever come into the presence of Christ? But because we have it all, of course. The apostle goes on to say in the next chapter, let us draw near with confidence onto the throne of grace. Can I emphasize what we heard this morning, my friend? Don't you for one minute in any way downgrade the work of Christ for your soul by drawing back from all the benefits and blessings and privileges which he bought. You didn't buy them. I didn't buy them. We received them as the gift of grace to our souls. And we are simply called upon to enjoy them and employ them all the days of our life until we shall be with the Lord forever and ever. If, you see, that's the whole point. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you have all that Christ did once and for all, once and forever, in the atonement that he made. You have all that he does for all his people all their days. And all of that, you see, is bound up in the fullness of those old things so graciously given to the old people and brought before us in all their fullness in Christ the Lord. Remember again why Paul is doing this. Now, I don't think this ever loses an application to our souls. Those people were Hebrews. The heat and the burden of the day was upon them, and there were those, at least some of them, who were in danger of beginning to drift back to the old things. No, no, says the apostle, don't do that. What have you got to do with the fleshly things of Israel? You are the Israel of God. You are God's chosen people. Don't go back to the beggarly elements that are now waxing old and just about ready to pass away. Christ is the fullness of everything. Christ is the sanctuary, the services, the sacrifice, the atonement, the red heifer, the tabernacle, the candlestick, the ark, the mercy seat. Christ is all. The body has come and the shadows are fled away. My friend, if we're Christians, let's be new covenant people and rejoice in all the glories of what we have in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now we must press on just to look then at something of this. How much more aspect of things, you see, as the Lord's apostle sets it before us in those verses. Now the old rituals, as I say, the old services, they could indeed effect something. They sanctified, he says, to the purifying of the flesh. They performed that with regards to ritual, ceremonial cleansing and acceptance and so on. But then how much more? And of course, in the new covenant services, he says, in a word, my friends, we have all the work of salvation that God has provided. Now, let's just look then at how the effects of the new covenant gospel to our souls is achieved. And then we'll have a look at how it is appropriated to the hearts and minds of men and women. Now, let me just say this first of all. See, when you take all the details of those things that God gave in the Old Testament, they're minute details, absolutely minute. Very stitches in the garments had to be right. All the curves in the furniture and all the carvings had to be exactly as God said. And the one great lesson that is pressing through in all of those minute details is this, that God's prescribed way of salvation that was to come in Jesus Christ the Lord was to be the only way. Now that's the great lesson. In all of those minute details that God laid down for those people to be his earthly people, the great lesson was this, that God himself would prescribe the way of salvation. You see, there is nothing magical, my friends, in the blood of bulls and goats. There are no properties in hyssop or cedar wood or scarlet that was sprinkled in that fire. You see that, don't you? These weren't magic potents. They were directives for faith. They were what God said must be done. And if any Israelite would be ceremonially clean to come before God, they would have to do those things. Those things were constituted, ceremonially accepted, as God prescribed those things. By the same token, a man or a woman touching a dead body didn't become actually unclean. No, no, that's not the point. But God said, if you do that, you will be ceremonially unclean. Now, you see the point. It's what God defined and constituted unclean, and the way of being cleansed from the uncleanness, all of that was to press up to one point, that God alone gives the definition of sin and gives the way for sinners to be forgiven. Now that's the whole point. And in all of those minute punctuations almost of facts and figures and words, the one great truth is this, that God says what sin is and God says what salvation is. And my friends, it's in the light of God's word that we condemn ourselves as sinners before God as He says what sin is, and in the light of God's word that we receive the salvation for our sins as He says what constitutes salvation in Jesus Christ, His Son. And away with the argumentations of your fallen heart. That's exactly what the Word of God will have us to be closed up to and accept if we will ever be the Lord's. Well then, this salvation, how then was God going to achieve, or how did He achieve all that? And surely we can only touch and glance on the mighty statements that are in that verse 14. But let's just do that. And first of all, those words about how Christ offered Himself without spot to God. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What lovely words. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, offered Himself to God without spot, without blemish. And that's the fulfillment, of course, of all that was ever in the old. God again prescribed that the sacrifices that were to be made for the sins of the people or the cleansing of the people, all of those things, insofar as anything could be perfect or spotless or without blemish, those were the kinds of things that had to be chosen out for that work. So you see, when God would bring all of that shadowy stuff to its fullness in Christ, there was going to have to be a sacrifice absolutely suitable. And suitable to this degree that in Him there would be no sin, no blemish. He who did no sin and knew no sin, He alone is the one through whom the work of God's salvation would be achieved. And you get then all of that ability of Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins, to bring us on to God forevermore. But not just the suitability of Him, but the willingness of Him. And surely, surely we're to take that to our hearts and our souls. You see, we can be very often in some ways able to do something, but not willing to do something. Sometimes we can be willing to do something, but we're not able to do anything about it. And in those words, you see, you have the suitability of Christ to be the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and you have the willingness of Christ to be the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. He offered Himself to God. He did it. You see, my friends, He did it voluntarily. When you read all of those places in the Word of God, but our Lord Jesus Christ setting His face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem, or where He pressed on ahead of the disciples, where He spoke to them constantly, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." The old hymn says, "How willing was Jesus to die." All the old sacrifices, you see, they were led by a halter or led by a rope. They never went voluntarily. The best that they ever did was they went ignorantly to the altar of sacrifice. Christ didn't go ignorantly, my friends, or He wasn't dragged to the altar of the cross. He went willingly to the cross. He offered Himself unto God. And then in Gethsemane, Why do you think we have Gethsemane? To show us that in some way Christ was unwilling to die? No, to show us that Christ was willing to die. We've got there, my friends, all the awfulness of what was to be done to accomplish our soul's salvation, and all the willingness of the one who was going to accomplish the salvation. How would we ever know what was involved in the cross for Christ apart from the prelude to the cross which we have in Gethsemane? As there dropped from his brow great drops of blood, and he said, "Father, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." My friends, that's unmitigated willingness on the part of Christ to go to the cross. And so the way that it would be achieved would be one way. It would be by a sacrifice acceptable, but a sacrifice not only acceptable, because the new always transcends the old. It would be by a sacrifice acceptable and absolutely willing. He offered himself, it says. And so you pour into that all of those verses. "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." In achieving our soul salvation, Christ offered himself without blemish. What about that wee word? He offered himself without spot, it says, to God. Now there you come to the crux of the matter, really, you see. Christ offered to God, my friends, what was required from God, an atoning sacrifice. As surely as God in the Day of Atonement required from the nation of Israel a sacrifice acceptable to him in order for him to forgive those people the national sins of that 12 months, my friends, our God in heaven above required a sacrifice acceptable to him. That's why it is a pointless exercise for anybody to try to offer to God that which God doesn't require from you and won't accept from you. He requires one thing, he accepts one thing, and that is the sacrifice of his son for the sins of all his people. And my friends, the sacrificing side of Christ's high priestly work, you see, was Godward. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us to God. And it was because God the Father, in all this scheme of eternity, accepted that. Then it was on account of that that the salvation was going to be achieved. And again, you see, that's the end of all controversy. My unconverted friend, the end of all controversy. God required one thing. The atoning sacrifice of Christ, his son, Christ in all his willingness and ability to be the atoning sacrifice, offered himself as the atoning sacrifice to his Father in heaven above. And if you want to trace out how all of that is set before you in the Word of God, you go to the banks of the River Jordan that day, and when Christ went down into the waters and was baptized, and then when he came up again out of the waters and the heavens opened when the dove had descended upon him, and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, Christ had begun in earnest that work of offering himself to God as he had been plunged under the waters of the Jordan in anticipation of all the floods of God's wrath that would go over him on the cross for us. Then the Father pronounces that he is well pleased with his only begotten Son. When the Greeks begin to come and inquire about Jesus, and he says, "Now is the crisis of this world. If I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto me." And the voice came out of heaven, you remember. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he talked with Moses and Elijah about the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You see? Right along, you get all that well-pleasing language from the Father as the Son puts his hand to be the offering to him for our salvation. And then he goes to Gethsemane, and he goes into the tomb, and then you would have to say this, you have the greatest hour of suspense that this world ever knew. Was he acceptable to God? Was the sacrifice adequate? And as Christ lay in the tomb, my friends, you see, in that sense, all of that is an open question until that first day of the week when the Father raised him from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And so you see, what Christ offered to God was what was required from God. And if ever we will be acceptable before God, it will be through this salvation. This salvation, no other, that he has achieved by the death of his Son. How many people want to make their offerings? Started a way out there just over the hedge from the Garden of Eden, when Abel wanted to make his own offering of the produce of his hands. And God said, "No, no, neither you nor your offering." But as Cain came with the offering of the blood of the lamb in anticipation of this blood, as Abel came in anticipation with the blood of the lamb, then he and his offering were accepted before the Lord their God. So, as he comes, able to make the offering, willing to make the offering, and he makes it unto God. And then you take in that peculiar way expression, at least it's been made peculiar to some people's minds. How much more, it says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. Through the eternal Spirit. Now, people either say that's the Holy Spirit of God, or some people say it's the essential nature of Christ, that is, the divine nature of Christ as the eternal Son of God. Well, for myself, my friends, I prefer the former, and I trust that's not to enter into any argumentation, but that when Christ offered himself on the cross, the sacrifice for our sins, it was indeed through the Holy Spirit, through the eternal Spirit of God. And I say that because it alone seems to give us a right indication of the completing of all the anointing of Christ to be the Christ of God, and also confirms all the Trinitarian nature of our soul's salvation. One of those places, perhaps, where we should put that definite article before the word Christ in our Bibles. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God? It's the Christ who is being spoken about, the anointed one. And of course, as the anointed one, Christ was anointed in all the offices of his Christhood as prophet, as priest, and as king. And you see, all the Trinitarian nature of our soul's salvation, without radically dividing all of that up, it is God the Father who sent the Son, God the Son who so willingly came, God the Spirit who came to accompany Christ in all the humiliation of his humanity to be our prophet and our priest and our king. And so, on the banks of the Jordan again, and when Christ went under the waters and came up again and the dove descended, the Holy Spirit, that was the anointing of Christ by the Spirit, you see. And so he begins all his Christly work for us. First of all, when he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness as the King of our salvation, to lay low the great adversary of our souls, that old serpent, the devil, that one through whom we were tempted and fell in our first parents at the beginning. Christ overcomes for us in the temptation, the anointed King of our salvation. And then next you're told about him going down into Nazareth and there in the synagogue, coming and taking up and reading in Isaiah the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Our prophet, you see. And surely when it comes to the cross, where he must be the high priest of our salvation, offering himself, will it not be the same Spirit who has enabled him in all of those things in his spotless humanity to be our prophet and our king in all the fullness of his priestly work towards us as well? And you see again the thrust of that, my friends. With whom do we have to do? We have to do with God, indeed. And we have to do with a triune God, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in absolute concert, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted to bring salvation to our never-dying souls. And on the cross, Christ the Son offered himself to the Father through the Spirit to achieve the salvation of all who would believe. So that's how it was to be done. That's how it was to be achieved. How is it to be appropriated to our never-dying souls? Very quickly, by rejecting something and by receiving something. How much more, he says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What do we love to have in our natural being? We love to have works. My, if I'm ever going to get to God, I'm going to work myself into the favor of God and into the presence of God. All our works, my friends, are dead works. They are death-producing. They will never, ever bring a person to God. And if ever a person will come to God acceptably, they will come to God by rejecting their dead works and by having a conscience void of offense before the God of their salvation. You see what he says? He says, all of this that Christ achieved, he says, it's that which purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now you're back to the Word of God. Conscience, you see, is a very great thing. It's a gift from God. Conscience, in fact, is a judge. Word of God tells us that our conscience acts like a judge. But he can only act like a judge when the evidence is supplied by the Word, by the Scriptures. In these present days in which we live, we've heard an awful, well, there have been cases where cases have been thrown out of court because in those words that are used, the judgment wasn't safe. It was unsafe. Why? The judgment had been made, but the judgment was pronounced unsafe because it was discovered that the evidence wasn't true. Now, my friend, you can have a conscience that says to you, well, I don't believe I'm a sinner and needing salvation. It is not a conscience instructed by the Word of God. Because the Word of God activates a healthy conscience to accept that a man or a woman is a sinner before God. When this judge of conscience rises up within us, if it is acting rightly as a judge, it acts rightly as a judge with the evidence of God's word concerning our sinnership. You see, back to that point, the hyssop, the scarlet wool, all of those things, was what God said, and it's what God says about salvation, and it's only as a person rejects any notion of dead works and sees Christ as their Savior, then only then can they have a conscience that is right before God. And of course, the lovely thing about it, my friends, the same conscience that's given to us to make a right judgment on our souls to condemnation is the same conscience that is given to us by the evidence of God's word to pronounce the right acquittal to us to the glory of Christ. You see, it is this conscience by the word of God that pronounces us condemned. It is this conscience by the word of God that pronounces us acquitted. Remember the words that we sang? Not all the blood of beasts and Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain. 'Tis Christ, the heavenly Lamb. And all those things that those old people, indeed they performed with regards to the flesh, ceremonial uncleanness, but it was what God said. But the same God who said that in the shadow says all of this in the substance. And when a person comes before God in the light of what God has provided in Christ the Lord, then that person has their conscience purged from everything. Everything that they ever depended on. Everything that would be their dread to come before God. All of that is dealt with in the merits of Christ the Savior. Man has no fear of death, my friends, until the law of God comes thundering in his heart and telling him it is appointed unto you once to die, but after this the judgment. And where a conscience is troubled by that, that conscience is acting on the evidence of the word of God. But then that same word that says, he became one with us, that he might deliver us from the fear of death. That same conscience, believing and receiving that word, then can stand before God, accepted in the beloved Son. So may we see all the shadows, all the types, all the great things. They were great things that God gave to that old people. How could they be anything else? But says the apostle, in a sense they are as nothing on account of the glory that excelleth. And all the glory excels in Christ our Lord, in whom is fulfilled all that the sanctuary ever meant, all that the services ever meant, and as we'll see, assuredly, all that the sacrifices ever meant in those days. Amen.